drew near to two of his disciples as they made their way back to the village of Emmaus from the city of Jerusalem, where they had seen our Lord Jesus Christ put to death and buried away in a tomb. Just who the two disciples were is not all that easy to determine. One of them is identified for us as being a man called Cleopas. So it might well have been the case that it was this man and his wife now travelling back to their home in that village. Whoever they were, one thing is absolutely clear, that at this point in their life they were totally cast down in their spirits, because in their own words they had trusted that it was this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who was going to redeem Israel. Far from anything like that having taken place, however, they had seen the Lord taken, nailed to a cross, buried away in a tomb, and as far as they were concerned, now that it was the third day, their hopes and their aspirations had been buried away in that tomb with the Saviour. So our Lord drew near to them, and having ascertained the cause of their problem and their perplexity, he first of all rebuked them for failing to see the true nature of his Messiahship. And then he opened up the scriptures of God to them with regards to those things, the things that they ought to have known. Verse 25 of the chapter. And then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Then in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now it's what takes place after that, on that first evening of the Lord's resurrection, that I want us to think about in our time together for this morning. And it's one of those places which very readily divides itself up into three parts. In verses 28 and 29, you have what you might simply call an invitation. An invitation on the part of those two disciples to the Lord to come into their home and tarry with them, abide with them that night. In verses 30 and 31, you have a revelation as the true identity of the one who had spoken to them in the word on the road is now made manifest before them. And then finally, from verse 32 onwards, you have a realization and a response on the part of that couple as they realized who it was that had spoken to them, and when they rise up and go back to the city of Jerusalem once again. So you have an invitation, a revelation, a realization, and a response. Those three things. First of all then, the invitation that comes from the lips of the disciples to the Lord as they now reach their home in the village of Emmaus, verse 28. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent, and he went in to tarry with them. There's a tremendous amount of application out of those words for our hearts and our souls today. Spiritual application and practical application as well. With regards to the spiritual side of things, you see, at this point, as far as those two disciples were concerned, they didn't know that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was speaking to them and had spoken to them on that road. In verse 16 of the chapter, we're told that at that point, their eyes were holden, or their eyes were prevented, or their eyes were restrained from knowing who he really was. That's how it was as far as their physical eyesight was concerned. Their eyes were restrained or prevented from knowing who he was. But quite obviously, there's that blessed sense in which their ears were not restrained from hearing the words that he was speaking to them. And as all of that truth of God was opened up to their hearts and their minds, it was the force of that truth and the magnificence of that truth that had captivated their hearts and their souls. As they relate later on in those well-known words, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures. But at that point, they didn't know who he was. They heard the truth, but they didn't see a physical Christ. Now, as I said, contained within that part of the encounter on the road to Emmaus, great spiritual application to our hearts and souls today. At the end of the day, we may be assured that no one could ever speak the word of God like the Christ of God himself. And as he would have spoken to those two disciples on the road, then, as it says in another part of Scripture, never man spake like this man. But for all that, it's very important for us to realize in this encounter on the road that we are shown two of Christ's disciples receiving the blessings of Christ's ministry to their hearts apart from any realization of any physical presence of Christ with them. That's the point. That's the main point. And what that should indicate to our souls is this, that although the risen Christ is now returned to heaven and glory and taken his physical presence with him, his word still remains and still abides for the blessings of our hearts and for our souls in every way. You see that, don't you? It was the opening up of the scripture that they had received. And it was the desire, surely, for more of the opening up of the scripture that lay behind that invitation to that unknown preacher to come in and abide with them that evening. They constrained him, saying, "Abide with us. After all, it's towards evening and the day is far spent." And so he goes in and he abides with them, and the rest we know, for they will soon then realize who it really was that was speaking to them on the road and giving those blessed words to their never-dying souls. But for now, you see, at this point, they didn't know. Their eyes were prevented from seeing his form, just like ours today. But their ears were not prevented from hearing his words, just like us today. And what you have, in fact, in that encounter is a token of the abiding presence of Christ by his word with his church for as long as the world shall be. Christ has returned to heaven and glory. He is seated at the right hand of God, and he is seated there in that threefold capacity of his office as prophet and priest and king. He rules over all things to the end purpose of the glory of his name in his church. He ever lives as our great high priest to make intercession for us so that we will be saved to the uttermost, right to the end. And he lives and abides as our prophet, still ministering, still speaking to us out of his word by his Holy Spirit all the truth that we need to know concerning him. So there's great spiritual application, great theological application, in fact, in those words that were being shown in token form. Christ at God's right hand, still our prophet, still speaking, still ministering to our hearts and our souls as well. The great practical application. You see, what those two disciples, or why those two disciples constrained the Lord to come in, surely had to do with that ministry of the word that had made their hearts to burn within them. It was toward evening. The day was far spent. But that wasn't the only reason, surely wasn't the primary reason for them constraining him to come in. Their hearts were burning within them through the words that had been presented to them by this stranger on the road. And now they wanted more of what he had given to them. If you look at the whole picture that we're given with regards to the incident, in verse 28, "And they drew nigh onto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, 'It is toward evening.' He made as though he would have gone further. Now, if that had been the case, if they had allowed him to go further, they would never have been brought to that realization of who it was that had spoken to them on the way. It's almost tantalizing on the part of the Savior. You can see him gradually moving away from them, but they constrained him to come in and abide with them. And in that there's great practical application, my friends, namely that when opportunity for blessing is presented to us, we are under obligation to lay hold on that opportunity. And you get that as a principle, runs right through the pages of the Word of God from beginning to end. You'll know the case of that man Jacob on Mount Peniel, where we're told that there wrestled with him a man until the going down of the sun. Now that man, in fact, was our Lord Jesus Christ. On the pages of the Old Testament, there are those what are called Christophanies, those appearances of Christ in human form. That was before he was born of a woman and made under the law, when he was born into this world, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He still appeared in human form at different times in the world. And this was one such. And so as we read in those verses way back in the book of Genesis, and the man said, that's the pre-incarnate Christ, and the man said, let me go, for the day breaketh. But Jacob said, I will not let thee go until thou bless me. And you see, the opportunity had been presented to him, and Jacob grasped the opportunity. He said, I will not let you go until you bless me. And he did. He did that very thing for Jacob. You get a like incident with Abraham when the Lord appeared to Abraham on the plains of Mamre. And it says, and Abraham said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Pass not away. Abide with me. Just like the disciples. Tarry with us. It is toward evening and the day is far spent. Where there is opportunity, there is always obligation to lay hold on the opportunity. That begins really in a person's life with the gospel. And my friend, if you're still unconverted, and I don't know any of you, but if you're still a stranger to the grace of God and are brought under the sound of the gospel of God, great obligation is laid upon you to believe the gospel unto your soul's salvation. And if you don't, then in that eternal day, you'll answer for spurning that opportunity to believe and to be saved. Now that's the pattern, that's the principle, on practical terms, that's laid down with regards to those two disciples. It's as though the Lord was going to move away, and yet at the same time, he's setting before them an open door. Jesus made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him. There is opportunity, but with opportunity, there is always obligation. Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. We heard in the opening prayer this morning, call upon the Lord while he is near. While the opportunity exists, call upon the Lord and be saved. So our Lord Jesus Christ sets before them an opportunity. They have heard the word. Now they want to hear more of the word. And so they constrained him that he would come in and abide with them. In a passage of the Word of God such as this, it's that kind of practical application that we can take to our hearts and our souls. For us, more and more, to be making use of every opportunity given to us with regards to the Word of God, as it were, inviting it into our hearts, constraining it to come into our hearts. And as we do that, just as the disciples were to get, I suppose you would say, more blessing than they ever imagined, we get more blessing to our souls when we grasp what God has given to us already for our souls. And perhaps we're also being told to do that kind of thing while the opportunity is still with us, even in what you would call the natural side of those events that night. You see, the everyday reason that they give to the Lord for coming in: come and abide with us, tarry with us, because the day is far spent. The day is far, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. There's an awful lot of power in those words, you know, when you take them simply as words and apply them spiritually to your soul. A lot of poignancy, in fact, because in that sense, it is always toward evening for each and every one of us. And for each and every one of us, the day is always far spent, in this sense, that we know not what the morrow may bring forth. Now that spreads across ages, from the youngest to the oldest. We know not what the morrow may bring. And in the light of that then, we live in that sense that the day, as far as we know, is far spent, and it is toward the evening of our day. Not as we grow old, but at any point. God's calendar and our calendar are completely different. And God knows the years of our life and marks them. And as that is the case and should be the case in all of our thinking, then while the opportunity is here, lay hold on that opportunity. It's those words that Henry Francis Light, I think, used when he composed that great hymn of his, "Abide with me, fast falls the eventide." And he wasn't speaking in the sense of the end of the world. He certainly wasn't speaking in the sense of the simple evening of each 24-hour day. He was speaking in that sense that each and every one of us, for any of us, it could be the evening, and the day is already far spent. So while that is the case, and as I say, should be thought of as the case in our hearts and minds, go on doing the invitation. Abide with us, tarry with us, come in and be with us. So in the overall incident, spiritually, that we have the abiding presence of Christ with his word. Christ isn't with us physically, but his word is with us, each and every one of us. And practically, of course, that we should lay hold on every blessing presented while those blessings are presented. Now, as we read in the passage, the Lord accepts the invitation, and in the course of what follows, the two disciples receive the revelation, the one that sends them hurrying back to Jerusalem once again as they realize who it was that had spoken to them, and they respond in the way that they do. Now, in verse 30 of the passage then, "And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight." It's a strange piece of scripture in a way, because it wasn't really the place of Christ as the guest to break the bread and distribute it to the others. That was the place of the host, the man of the house. So our Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, usurps the place of the host as a guest. Now, our Lord always did that which was right. Always. He was always mannerly. He knew what to do. He gave honor to whom honor was due. So when he reversed that order of things that night in that house in Emmaus, he obviously had a purpose in doing it. And it was a great purpose. You see, in the verses again, it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened and they knew him. Very simply, as far as I can see, as they walked along the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, they would have been wearing that outward cloak that they would have worn, which meant that it hung down over their arms and their hands. As they sat down at meat, and the Saviour would have thrown back that cloak, taken the bread and handed it to the disciples, as they took the bread out of his hands, for the first time they saw his nail-pierced hands. He was known to them, or made known to them, in the breaking of bread. And it's that fact that they rehearse to the others when they go back. They tell how he was made known unto them in the breaking of bread. So as they do that, as they take the bread out of the Saviour's hands, they see his nail-pierced hands, and his nail-pierced hands are the epitome of the purpose of why he came into the world to be our Saviour. As our Lord would have opened up the scriptures to them on the road, we don't know what pieces of scripture he would have opened up, but I think we can surmise with some safety at least some of the scriptures. The Passover lamb, he was the lamb of God that had come to take away the sin of the world, the sacrifice. One sacrifice for sins forever. And surely the 22nd Psalm, they pierced my hands and my feet. And as he handed them the bread, they saw his nail-pierced hands, and he was known to them in the breaking of bread. As I said, when they make their way back to Jerusalem, it's all of that that they relate, how he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. It's that that they focus on once they go back to the other disciples. Now, before we come to that response, just have a look at the realization, how it all came about. Verse 31, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Now that's a lovely phrase. He opened to us the scriptures. He turned the knob on the door, or lifted the latch on the door. He took them into all of those rooms in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. He showed them the things concerning himself. He showed them this primarily, that the Christ must suffer and then enter into his glory. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And again, as I say, who knows? It would have been a great thing, I'm sure, to have attended on the Lord's ministry. The smitten rock, or the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. How Abraham rejoiced to see my day and he saw it. How David called me Lord. All of the things that he said. But this is what it resulted in. It made their hearts to burn within them. Again, it was Christ himself. We can't get away from that. It was Christ himself. But at the same time, it was Christ taking them into the scriptures concerning himself. And as I say, we still have the scriptures. And the end purpose, my friend, of all preaching the scriptures or reading the scriptures or meditating on the scriptures is to show us Christ in such a fashion that it affects our hearts, makes our hearts to burn within us. We may rest assured that as the Saviour opened up all of those passages, it would have been measured and reasoned and proved and pressed home to their minds. But it wasn't only their minds that he was aiming at. It was their hearts. And it made their hearts to burn within them. He didn't only inform their minds, he inflamed their hearts. Dear old Matthew Henry says, they did not so much compare notes as compare hearts. And indeed, as far as I can see, it was one heart. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us, by the way? You remember what John Wesley said after that meeting in Aldersgate Street in London? I felt my heart strangely warmed, and I knew that Christ had died for my sins, even mine. And any ministry, preaching, reading, thinking of the Word of God, it's to touch the heart as well as the mind, and to help us to see Christ crucified, but now living. He vanished out of their sight. But in a sense, that didn't matter. Didn't matter. They knew he was alive. That was the point. They'd seen the marks of his crucifixion, but the marks of the crucifixion were in the body of a risen Saviour. I am he who lives, was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So then you have their response to all of that, and that begins in that verse 33. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. Now, it's not the two disciples from Emmaus that say the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. They didn't know anything about the Lord appearing to Simon. But just as they burst in through the door, as it were, to tell that great fact that the Lord is risen, the others already know that. And it's them that greet the two from Emmaus. The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. They then told how he had been made known to them in the breaking of bread, and how they must have rejoiced together in every way. And don't miss out on that response in any way whatsoever. It says there that they rose up immediately, the same hour, right away, and they went back to Jerusalem. You see, what had they said to the Lord? Come in and abide with us, for it is toward evening. They spread out that meal. But what happened now to that thought that it was late night? What happened to the meal? Never ate the meal. Meal was still on the table. But you see, that's 7 miles back to Jerusalem. That was quite a trudge, quite a journey. 7 miles, late at night, hungry no doubt, after the journey from Jerusalem. And all of that is absolutely forgotten now that they realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the grave. And again, for us, there's tremendous application in that, my friends. Isn't it the case that sometimes we find ourselves just as dejected as those two disciples on the road to Emmaus? Cast down or weighed down with the affairs of life, or caught up with the affairs of life, and yet one realization to our hearts that Christ isn't dead, he's alive. One realization of that, and that can be medicine to our never dying souls. Those old words, standing somewhere in the shadows, you'll find Jesus and you'll know him by the nail prints in his hands. They saw the suffering Messiah now risen and alive, and that made all the difference. And back they went, forgetting the meal, forgetting the lateness of the night, forgetting the miles. That stirred them up to do what they knew they had to do. There's an old hymn writer called John Berridge. He was Well, Mr. Spurgeon has a wee booklet, a book really. It's called Eccentric Preachers. And he notes some eccentric preachers. And in Spurgeon's own way, of course, he wants the definition of eccentric, which means off-center, he says. But then he says, but pray tell me, who sets the center? What is it to be eccentric? And so he's got this whole, probably about 10 or 12 preachers who were looked upon as being a bit eccentric in their day. And that's not a bad thing sometimes, anyway. Now, old John Berridge wrote a lot of hymns, and some people would think they're not all that great as far as poetry goes. But they're full of Christ. Let me just cite one of them, or one verse from one of them. He says, if gazing strangers want to know what makes me sing of Jesus so, I love his name, 'tis very dear, and would his loveliness declare. One single smile from Jesus given will lift a drooping soul to heaven. And here were two drooping souls, you see, as they trudged along that road until Christ drew near, and then he showed himself, the crucified, risen Saviour, and they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And sometimes when we need our drooping souls lifted up, we take wrong ways of doing that. We all do that. But the one sovereign way of lifting up our drooping souls is to remember that Jesus is alive. He died, crucified for our sins, but alive forevermore. And in fact, as the passage goes on and the Lord appears in their midst, it's that same sovereign remedy that he gives to the larger group of the disciples that evening. Verse 36, we're told they were speaking about these things. And then in verse 36, and as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. They were terrified, and we can't blame them for that. And then verse 38, he said unto them, why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. You see, he shows them the marks of his passion, how he had suffered for them, but now he is alive in the midst of them. Behold my hands and my feet. And you know, he was able to do that. In fact, I would say that those wounds of Christ were deliberately left by Christ in his body. The last miracle, last healing miracle that Christ performed before he went to the cross was a healing miracle. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Simon Peter decided that he had to defend Christ. A lot of us think we have to do that at times. Mr. Spurgeon says again, he says we don't have to defend Christ or the Bible in that sense, no more than we have to defend a lion. We simply have to open the cage and let the lion out. Well, Simon Peter thought he had to defend Christ. And he drew out his sword and he chopped off the ear of a man called Malchus, who was the servant of the high priest Caiaphas. Our Lord stretched forth his hand and he healed that man's ear. And he healed it perfectly. His healing miracles were perfect. So that there would have been no scar tissue, there would have been no marks of where the sword had struck. All of that would have been obliterated from that man's ear at that time. And what the Saviour did for that man, surely he could have done for himself. He could have taken away any of those marks, but they were left deliberately. And in fact, they're still left deliberately. Because the sight that we're given of Christ in heaven and glory is of a lamb as it had been slain. And the marks of his passion are still with him and still to be beheld. So our Lord Jesus Christ drew alongside. They didn't see him physically. They heard him spiritually. We don't see him physically, but we're to hear him spiritually. With the ear of faith and with the eye of faith, indeed, we can both hear him and see him. Whom, having not seen, you love, and whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, that's acting in faith, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And you know that whole incident of that first day of the Lord's resurrection, it ends in the same way that it began for those two disciples. It ends, in fact, with the opening up of the scripture and applying of the scripture, all the scripture concerning the Christ of God. Our Lord takes something to eat. He asks him, have you anything to eat? Because he never ate the meal in Emmaus, you see. They give him the bit of broiled fish. And then in verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it became Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day. Here they were, and if you take in that whole total picture, the two on the road to Emmaus, they didn't see who he was, but they heard his word, and it made their hearts to burn. Here was the larger group, they actually saw him, but they still needed their understanding opened up to understand the things of his word. So that, in fact, my friends, we're no better off or no worse off than the disciples in the Lord's day, because they all had to have their spiritual eyes and their spiritual ears open and their spiritual understanding opened up to know the things that belong to their peace. And those same things are still ministered to each and every one of us in the self-same way, out of the word from Christ by the Spirit to the blessing of our hearts and souls all the days that we live. And may we know that to be the case and use it in the course of our life from day to day.